I just got off the plane from Florida. I took a few days of rest. I'll probably get into that a little bit later. But to be honest with you, I'm still not sure why I'm speaking here. I know why I accepted the offer to speak. Paul's taller than I am and can beat me up. And he asked me to come before he threatened me to come. But I love Paul. He's a man of great love, great faith, godly love for Christ and others. And I consider it a privilege to help him fulfill his calling in any way I can. I'm just not sure why he chose me. It's beginning to dawn on me, though, now. I just realized I'm in a room of Reformed Baptists, and someone had to deal with contextualization. And so I realized that you all have stones that were put in your bags, not in mine, and so you're ready to stone me when I bring up contextual. And I'm the token Presbyterian. It's starting to fit. But I do want to tell you that last year was my first time here. And I wondered what it would be like to be up here speaking to you. And I thought it would be a great privilege to do that. Only to find that as I prepared to come here to speak to you, I hit a wall that I've never hit before. It turns out that I had an overwhelming sense of anxiety that hit me about 3 weeks ago. Tightness in my chest, elevated heartbeat. So much so that I went into the ER about a week and a half ago because I wanted to know what was going on. And they said, oh, there's nothing physical. I have no idea what your problem is. I said, I do. It's purely spiritual. It turns out that I am an idolater, as you could guess. I am addicted to success. I have been deathly afraid of failure. Our church grew reasonably quickly this past year, which I thought would give me a sense of triumph over my fear, but really doubled it, because now I have farther to fall. Our church is at a crossroads. We have many decisions to make, and I found myself almost paralyzed with anxiety. And I realized that of all the people that you could have picked, Paul, you picked the worst. Last year I sat where you sit and longed for the day when I might earn the right. Yeah, you heard that right. When I might earn the right through fruitfulness of ministry to speak to you. And it was only about a week ago that I realized that that paradigm was still in me. Earned the right. I'm here to tell you I've earned nothing but the just wrath of God for my addiction to insecurity, for my unbelief, my pride, my oh-so-deep desire to be respected, and my oh-so-deep fear of being humiliated. And I think that most of you here are probably more deserving to be here than I am. But that's the wrong word, isn't it? So I thank God that He gives me this opportunity to speak to you, who have some of the hardest and most fulfilling jobs in the world, who do the most transforming work that this city sees done, and the least appreciated people I know of. But I want you to know I could never earn this place. I'm just glad to know none of us can. So take this as an example of the manifest grace of God and the sense of humor that God has, that He's got me up here. And let me pray. Father, I thank You for showing me the depth and greatness of my sin and the greatness of Your grace. I thank You for every person here who longs to see a great Savior cover our great sin. And we know that You have, and we praise You for that. And I ask that You would come now and cover my weakness and my inadequacy and my burnt-out lack of adequate preparation, and take something of what I have said and make it fresh, warm, living bread that can nourish our souls. May your Spirit come and elevate your Son, that we, your children, might behold him and be renewed. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I realize that literally when I do say the word contextualization, warning bells go up and down your spines, as they probably do wisely, and they do mine. This word, like missional, incarnational, and a whole bunch of other words, seems to mean anything anyone wants it to mean these days. So I'll tell you what I mean by contextualization. Because I'm here to talk about trying to make the gospel relevant and contextualizing without compromise. What I mean by contextualization is simply this: to explain the gospel to a culture in terms that that culture can understand, so that the people of that culture grapple with the gospel itself and not with a misunderstanding of it. Let me repeat that. To explain the gospel to a culture in terms that that culture can understand, so that the people of that culture grapple with this gospel and nothing else. I'm going to skip most of the current conversations about contextualization that are happening in the blog world for one main reason. The blog people who are doing it do it much better than I do. But secondly, I want to simply note that we are discussing this issue in English using English Bibles with English and North American illustrations, English software, and English figures of speech. Why? To make the gospel clear in our culture. We are already all contextualizers. The issue isn't do we, the issue is how do we do it well? And so that's what I want us to look at today. I want us to look at how to do it well. And I have to admit to you that I am going to have us look at principles from a set of scriptures that is very well known, and yet I think still has something very deep to say to us. So turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Paul is on the hill of Ares. Ares, also known, his Latin name as the god was Mars, the hill of Mars, the Areopagus, speaking in front of the Areopagus, a group of Greek ex-magistrates whose role was to help rule on matters religious and moral for Athens. In the 17th chapter of Acts, read with me from verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" That word babbler, by the way, literally means bottom feeder or seed picker. It refers to the birds that pick up the seeds that fall to the ground. It refers to someone who picks up odds and sods of philosophical and religious ideas here and there and then schmucks them all together and dumps them, usually for profit, on an ignorant group. What does this babbler have to say? Others said he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. I'm going to stop there because I want us to look firstly at the motive behind Paul's contextualizing of the gospel. Before we look at anything else, I want us to first look at the motive. And it's really right there in the very first verse that we read. Give you some context. Paul is waiting for Silas and Timothy. He's just left Berea because great fruit was happening in the Berean church. But there was also great resistance that had been stirred up. And Paul wanted to get out of the way of the good work that was being done, realized that he was the lightning rod for the resistance, and left for Athens. left Silas and Timothy to do the work and said, you know, catch up with me when the work is done and we'll continue on our second missionary journey. So Paul is sort of waiting. He's not quite a tourist, but he's sort of taking a little rest, an interlude. And while he was waiting, it says his spirit was provoked within him. The Greek word there means fiercely agitated. By the way, some of you may wonder if Acts 17 is a fit chapter to take a bunch of principles from. We all know some of the exegetical dangers we get into when we take a narrative passage and try and create timeless principles from it. So, though you are probably much better exegetes than I am, I do need to say I did look at the commentaries, and they did say that from all that they can tell, Luke is using this sermon as a paradigmatic template for how to converse cross-culturally with foreign culture, and therefore it can be read out, exegeted that way, as a template for us to look at. And so, I take it as a template, and I take these principles from Paul as principles that are helpful to us. And the first one is that he was provoked by the idols. He was fiercely agitated, more fiercely than our friend from Sola Scriptura, more fiercely than Paul. He was emotionally upset and angered. And so we see his motivation. His motivation was that God's glory was being sullied, spoiled, diminished. We don't see it directly from the text, but from all of Paul's other writings, we know very clearly that what infused Paul, that what motivated Paul at the deepest core of his being, was the sense of the glory of God as it is uniquely revealed in the gospel. Above almost any other biblical writer, Paul seems to hold together these two bipolar ideas of the transcendent, majestic, holy, glorious God of all, and the compassionate, merciful, incarnational, gracious Savior. These two themes, which, when you think about it, these two things have kind of, they have defined the battles within Protestantism for the last half a millennium. There are those of us, and I count myself fairly firmly in this camp, who hold tenaciously and adoringly to the doctrine of God's transcendent sovereignty over all. And then there are those of us in the other camp who just as tenaciously hold on to the imminent, downreaching, merciful, compassionate grace of God. And somehow we found a way to make two camps that fight each other out of them. Whereas Paul held them as the two most inseparable twins of the glory of God. His transcendent, sovereign, beautiful grace. And so for Paul, to Paul, the glory of God as He's revealed in His holiness and the glory of God as He's revealed in His Son, these two things reveal a glory so powerful, so loving, so melting, so precious, that the sullying of it, that the chasing after false gods, which will fool you and fail you every day, provoked him. Paul's motivation for contextualizing was a motivation based on a zeal for the glory of God as revealed in the face of Christ. He was passionate about God's glory. Remember how he started that magisterial section of Romans chapter 1 when he described the main problem of humanity. That though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. Romans 1:21. But became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. Then 11 chapters later, as he's finishing the 11th chapter of Romans, as he's walking through this unbelievable dissertation on the righteousness of God in creation, the righteousness of God in judging rebellious humans, and the righteousness of God in graciously saving sinners by being the one who is just and the justifier. At the end of all that, and just before he turns to Romans 12 and the practical application to the Roman church, he says this for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Go to the book of Ephesians. Read the first chapter, my favorite chapter in all of Scripture, where the triune conspiracy to redeem is outlined. The Father electing, the Son redeeming, and the Spirit applying the cross work of Christ to us. And you see three literary markers that demarcate each, that end each of the roles of the Trinity. And they go like this: to the praise of the glory of His grace, to the praise of His glory, to the praise of His glory. Paul is drenched with, let's be baptistic for a moment, immersed himself with the glory of God as His center of being, as His motivation for everything, so that any diminishing, any redirecting of that glory to another is provocative, is agitating, is distressing. And here is the question I need to grapple with. Am I like that? When I walk my city and see the idols that I see, the gold flake towers, the temples to the goddess consumer we call malls, am I provoked? Why is it that those of us who are in the reform camp are so provoked by seemingly deficient belief in the five petals of the tulip? And we spend hours being provoked by fellow believers that haven't got their theological I's dotted, but we are not provoked by the addiction to flat screens and iPods and iPads that are in our own hearts. Let me tell you what I see when I look at me. I see a person who's always getting provoked by the wrong things because at heart I'm a coward. I pay lip service to the glory of God when I see it diminished by people that I can safely take a swipe at. But when I have to walk into a group of people who have no belief in the true God at a neighborhood party or a subway or a coffee shop, and I hear them completely ignoring or sullying the God who is there and chasing after false gods, I find excuses to go silent because I'm afraid. Afraid of rejection, afraid of relational tension, afraid of persecution and the isolation and inconvenience of it all. And by the way, I found good company. Paul asks for prayer in Ephesians 6. Do you know what he asks for? He says, pray that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I might declare it boldly as I ought to. Why would he ask for boldness? Because he's a chicken. Welcome to the high company of chickens. You and me, Paul, Peter. That's us, isn't it? But if we're going to be the kind of pastors that contextualize the gospel properly, if we're going to be the kind of pastors wise, if we're going to be the kind of lay people who will contextualize the gospel properly, the first step, indeed, the essential step, is to become willing, no, eager, to actually proclaim the gospel contagiously to unbelievers. You have to get there. People that complain about wrong methods of contextualization, I get it. It's important. But people who use that as an excuse not to, I get that too. I do that too. But we're called to repent. John Piper is one of my favorite kind of wind-up dolls, because when you get John Piper going, you cannot stop him. And I had just left campus ministry, and I was going to seminary. It was the year 2000, and I was in Orlando at a Ligonier conference, and John Piper got up and preached how the five doctrines of grace are all missionary doctrines, and he went off, as only John Piper did. And then he finished, and I'll do my best John Piper imitation here. You all know John, so read him into me because I can't do him very well. Every Calvinist church should be the most radical, risk-taking, daring, mighty, joyful, confident, missionary church on the face of the globe. And if your church isn't, repent! Thanks. Let's start by repenting. The Great Commission is a command. Based on the history of the church as I know it, the early church, the book of Acts, Rodney Stark's work and everybody else's, the DNA of the early church was just as much infused with the Great Commission as it was with the Great Commandment. And men and women, we hear every once in a while a pastor using the Great Commandment to diffuse the obligatory force of the Great Commission. And I'm sorry, if Paul were here, he'd whack us one. Because this is what the Apostle Paul says about that. 1 Corinthians 9. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I might win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ so that I might win. Note, Paul. Romans 9, Paul. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, Paul. I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak that I might win. Not preach the gospel and let God sovereignly do what He wants to do with it. I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men. That is contextualization. So that I might by all means save some. That is being motivated by the glory of God as is revealed in the gospel. I had a pastor challenge me. He's my church planting coach. He said, Dan, Jesus said that He'll make us fishers of men. And then he looked at me and he said, there are two kinds of fish. There's the kind of fish that show up in your barrel because someone brings them to church. That's barrel fishing. You leave that to your lay people. You're the pastor. You go fishing outside the barrel with your neighbors, your co-workers, the people in your coffee shop. When the glory of God is our motivation, it gives us a zeal and a courage to share the gospel and bring people into the worship of the one God. That's our motive. Secondly, what is our goal? Let's go to continue our reading of Acts chapter 17 to see the goal. And I'm actually going to pass by a part of the text that I'm going to read a little bit later. I'm going to pass by verses 22 through verse 29, and I'm going to go right to verse 30, the end of his speech. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Luke's account of Paul's Athens sermon starts with the motivation of Paul being provoked by the diminution of his glory. At the end of the sermon, we see the goal, the repentance of those who are hearing. The goal of contextualization is repentance. Now, I know that sounds trite and we kind of think we all know that until I examine my own heart again. You and I both know that those of us who talk a lot about contextualization often seem to be the kinds of people who get a little fuzzy on some of the tougher doctrines. Sometimes, I have to admit, when I think about making the gospel more relevant, what I'm really saying is I'm trying to make me more relevant. I want to be respected. I want to make the gospel reasonable to the ears of my people. That is my temptation. That is the temptation that unless we keep our goal straight, we might succumb to. When confronted with a skeptical culture, as we undoubtedly are confronted with here in Canada. When confronted by a skeptical culture, it is tempting to moderate the rough edges of the gospel to get better results or less tension. It is tempting to get more of a hearing by dulling the sharp serrations that are on the blade of the gospel. So when we think about contextualizing the gospel, what I find interesting is the gospel confronts the idols of my heart and says, what is your goal? You going to grow a soul patch? Can't? Don't have enough hair there? And it would be white if I did. It would look ridiculous. Trying to get respect? Trying to have your neighbors like me? Or am I praying for and hoping for and longing for and working for their deliverance from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light? The goal of contextualization, I think, is clear to Paul. It is to remove any cultural barriers to the clear understanding of the gospel, so that the gospel, in all of its clarity, in all of its power, in all of its convicting might, might bear down upon the person with no obstacles. Paul is not interested in being hip or relevant. Although properly understood, there is no message more relevant than the gospel. He is not a relevancy boy. There is no soul patch. No offense to you guys who actually have soul patches, because it's just part of who you are, by the way. Paul was willing to be made a fool for Christ. In fact, he knew that in the eyes of the Corinthian church, he was a fool. And he gloried in it. And he said, when I came to you, brothers, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. For I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but the power of God. Boy, am I tempted to have my people rest their faith on the wisdom of Pastor Dan. What an idol being respected is for me. Why should we contextualize? To make the gospel clear so that people can repent. So that people know what the gospel is and what it is not. So they know the power of the gospel to free them. That is the purpose of contextualization. That is the plumb line, or should be the plumb line, in all of our efforts to contextualize. Making the gospel clearer to its hearers, that's the question. I ask myself these questions when I'm preparing my message and trying, okay, that's going to be a justification. Okay, now, you know, most people think that's a legal, okay, what, they don't have no idea what that means. Sanctification, okay, that's, they don't know what that means either. Eschatological, forget it, my Christians don't know what that means. So, here are the questions I ask myself. Is this making the gospel clearer to my hearers? Is it making the law more convicting and the gospel more soothing? Is it making their sin more odious? And is it making their Savior more beautiful? Is it making their idols more obvious and the enslavement to those idols more onerous? Is it making the true God more righteous, more gracious, and more beautiful in their eyes? That is why we contextualize the gospel. If your motivation is the glory of God as it is found in the depths of the gospel, and your goal is repentance, then you will see these idols as false gods which enslave those people. And compassion will be matched with courage. Thirdly, method. Let's look a little bit at method. Now I have to confess to you, boy, I feel like I'm confessing. I confess to you more tonight than I confessed to my wife in, 6 months, so she's not happy with this, but I do have to confess to you that when I first looked at Acts chapter 17 for methodology, I was just hoping it would match mine and I could somehow, exegetically, eisegetically fit it into what I was already doing. And then as I studied it, I began to realize how powerful and how beautiful it really is. And I adjusted what I was doing to what it was saying. But the first thing that I feel like Paul does here, and I'm open to being corrected if I've missed this, but the first thing I think that Paul does in his method is he enters their world. Second thing I think he does is he deconstructs their world so that they doubt their own skepticism. They doubt their doubts. And then thirdly, he reconstructs their world on biblical and gospel lines. And fourthly, he brings them to the cross. He enters, he deconstructs, he reconstructs, and then he brings them to the cross. I think that's the method he's using here. And it's a method I've been trying and enjoying in the last few months as I've been marinating on this passage. He entered their world. Look at verses 22 to 23. Paul is now standing in the midst of the Areopagus. I just want to note something. He's already had some conversations, and they've been kind of moving along. And in our day, that's a pretty... It's hard to tell whether that progression is to be a template by Luke. So I'm not going to give it that kind of exegetical force. But I find today that that's generally how it goes. Tim Keller, who is my professor of preaching, said his experience in New York is that unbelievers come by the sovereign grace of God objectively and ontologically. But subjectively, they experience the drawing of God with 100 little personal mini conversions along the way. From discrediting the gospel to being intrigued by it. From being intrigued by it to being impressed that it has some credibility. By being impressed with it to being almost persuaded. From being almost persuaded to compel. That's just the cognitive side. And there's the emotional side, from being afraid of it to being curious about it. From being curious about it to being attracted to it, from being attracted to it to becoming intoxicated with it. Those are the kinds of things that I experienced as a law student in the 6-month investigation of the Christian faith that these law students took me through. Paul entered their world. Look at verses 22 and 23. Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, he's now in front of the council, as it were, says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." He entered their world. Athens at this time was definitely had the most sculptures to foreign gods. It was filled with idols. And we as tourists now might think they're just beautiful sculptures, but they had real theological and religious meaning back in the day of Paul. And what he saw was a tremendous religiosity. And then he found there's a temple to an unknown God. There's not a temple, excuse me. I think it was an altar to an unknown God. Mm-hmm. He entered the world. And note that he didn't enter condemningly. I mean, some of us on the far right part of the Reformed world, and if you're not Reformed, you may never have heard of us, but there's this, some of us are just so busy wanting to Romans 1 people, well, you're just a knowledge suppressor of God. And you just, everything you do is in rebellion. He doesn't take that approach. Intriguing. He almost seems compromising in the way he finds a point of contact with them. He enters their world, not slamming them, although he is the author of Romans 1. He understands from God's 40,000 point of view, 40,000 feet point of view, that all those things are true. And he tells the Romans that those things are true of them. This is what God sees. This is what God knows. This is true of you. But when he's speaking to a person who's a skeptic And they are trapped within their own subjective understanding of themselves and not yet ready to see themselves as God sees them. He meets them there with sympathy and empathy and says, you know what? I notice an altar to an unknown God. Let me tell you something about what you are ignorant about. He's contextualizing. He's finding a point of contact with their world that has a redemptive window to the gospel. What is a point of contact? It is a part of the human condition because we are made all to worship God and made in the image of God. We all have points of contact with each other. We're all sinners. We all are tempted to make something other than God, God in our life, our success, our career, our relationships. We all tend to flee from God. Some of us use the irreligious route. I used that route to flee from God before I became a Christian. Drank 5 nights a week. Some of us use the religious route to flee from God. I use that one now. As a pastor, I use the religious route and try and get all my ducks in a row so that I can leverage God to answer my prayers and do what I want Him to do and get mad at Him when He doesn't, because I'm still exploiting God for what He can do for me. And Paul finds the point of contact knowing that we are all worshipers. And he says, you're worshiping something. Let me tell you who the God is behind the unknown God that you're groping for. What he's saying is, can you empathetically get inside the shoes of the skeptic around the corner from you? The skeptic who's your neighbor and the neighbor of the people in your congregation. What are their fears? What are their dreams? What are their highest values? What are their functional gods? You might be in a rural setting and they might have a certain fairly strong, moral, upstanding view of the world. Their greatest value might be their moral rectitude. You might be like I am in the heart of Toronto, and their highest value is the exact, almost polar opposite. It is freedom from any moral restrictions. Freedom is the mantra and the highest value of the generation of the people in the city that I serve. But there's a point of contact. Why? Because where's real freedom found? Where's real moral rectitude found? As an image bearer of God, every person, skeptical or not, shares within them a DNA that wants God and the things of God. They have that knowledge of God. And so when they look for a righteousness that's their own, they're groping for righteousness that will cover them. When they're looking for freedom from judgment, they're looking for the cleansing blood of Christ that gives them ultimate freedom from judgment. And so Paul entered their world and found the redemptive window. He realized that for these Greeks, their redemptive window was knowledge. They thought that they were the brainiacs of their own. They were the sophisticates. They were the cultural elites. They were the Paris of their day. The former powerful empire, now a literary and cultural center, stripped of its political power, but still able to hold on to its intellectual elan and elitism. And so he said, let me enter your world. You're thirsting for God. You're thirsting for knowledge. You're a worshiper. I enter your world. And he doesn't condemn their answers outright, but what does he do? After he enters it, he deconstructs it. You're so smart, you Athenians. You went to law school. Paul Martin likes you. Funny how with all your knowledge, you have to put up an altar to an unknown God because you're still ignorant of who God is. Can you taste the irony of that? Where has all your intellectuality gotten you? You've got 4,000 gods here and you've got to put up another inscription to an unknown God. What has happened? Let me enter your worldview. We value knowledge and thirsting after truth. It's out there somewhere. Great. Where's it gotten you? You have no clue who God is. You have to put up an altar to the unknown God. You're admitting your own failure to find God on your own terms in your own world. And so what he does is he deconstructs their world on its own terms. You make temples and have priests and you do all kinds of things that are completely irrational with your prevailing system of belief, which is God is the uncaused, the unmoved mover. God is this great impersonal being that you think is up there somewhere. And you got priests and you got temples. That's complete. All of your thinking has created irrationality and ignorance. He has caused them to begin to doubt their doubts. Let me give you an example of how that might happen today with my culture. Let's pretend we're all under 35 for a moment. We're about 30% Asian, highly success-driven, downtown types. We love freedom. And I say to you, freedom is your highest value. So how are you going to get it? How are you pursuing freedom? I can tell you how you're pursuing freedom. You took that job at RBC and you're rocketing up the career path. You took that job at Sun Life. You took that job at Princess Margaret and took that great internship. That's fantastic. And so now you've decided you're going to get your freedom by financial and career success. And how, what has happened to you? You're working 80 hours a week. You're lonely because you have no time for a social life. You come in here, this is the only time you interface with other singles. You're at the mercy of your boss. You have to do whatever they tell you to do. Any ethical challenge that they ask you to make, you have to bow to. And they look at me and they go, yeah. And you know what I tell them? How's that freedom going? You're a slave. And so what we do is we've deconstructed. We've entered their world, pursuit of freedom, found out how they're pursuing freedom, and deconstructed it. How's it going? Pursuing success through your preaching. Through the applause that you get on Sunday. How thin-skinned are you when your spouse points out 14 minutes after the sermon is over the four fatal flaws that made it barely acceptable? How does it feel to go to lunch and know that they're having roast pasta over at the other table? You actually know what they feel like. You have different idols. But it's exactly the same slavery. Enter their world. Then Paul deconstructs their world. Look how he deconstructs. I love this one. He keeps going and he says, not only are you ignorant, but let me just kind of proclaim to you. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by men, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. Now, he's actually not just deconstructing, he's reconstructing, which is my third point. And it's a little blurry. Sometimes when you exegete, they just don't fit into nice points. So this is the hybrid. I get that. This is my Toyota hybrid. This is my Prius right here. He needed anything since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted period. Now, let me kind of pull you behind the scene for a minute and explain some of this for you. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Boom. It means, oh, that's cool to us. Nice description of the sovereign self-sufficiency of God, the aseity of God, if you're a theologian. Yeah, but he just finished arguing with certain people, didn't he? Sure, the Stoics. And the Stoics believed in a pantheistic God who put the world out there. The world was a God force or a life force. That was God, and you had to put yourself in harmony with it. Therefore, whatever happened was God's sort of will, so you just fatalistically, stoically accepted what happened. And here he is saying, no, there's a God above the world, above the universe, who's intimately interested. It's a polemic deconstruction of them. Then he goes on to nail the Epicureans. And he made one man from every nation of mankind, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. The Epicureans thought that God had kind of wound up the world and just left it to go by itself, almost a polytheism, if it will. And he's saying, no, God is intimately concerned with sustaining the world. Oh, and by the way, let me finish. And he's going to judge it. And in the midst of that, he quotes two Greek poets. Epimenides, verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. And even some of your own poets have said, and then he quotes Aratus, for we are indeed his offspring. Both of those quotes, by the way, were made by Greek poets about Zeus. And he co-opts them here about God. So, what is he saying? He's saying, even on your own terms, your own poets show you how dumb it is to make temples and have priests. He's deconstructing, he's making them doubt their own belief system. He's deconstructing it so that they are ready to hear the gospel. And finally, he reorients them. He reconstructs their world around the gospel. It's already started, but 29 to 31. He says, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him. To repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Enter, deconstruct, reconstruct. If you look at that description of God, God's the creator. God's the providential sustainer. God's the moral judge. And God is the intervener who sends his son and raises him from the dead. So this is no longer a philosophical debate. We're now into the realm of history. We are no longer just talking Greek philosophy. We are now debating the facts of history. And he brings in the good news of the resurrection. He brings them to the cross. What is Paul saying? He's saying everything you are looking for in all your gods and your unknown God is found in the biblical God and in his Son. So I say to my culture, you 30-somethings, you're very beautiful and you love your beauty. But why do you love your beauty? Why does your body image mean so much to you? Why do you need to see those abs? What does it give you? Why does it make you feel whole to be seen as beautiful? Because everything you're hoping beauty will give you is something about your identity make you whole. But there is one. There is one in whose eyes you can be perfectly beautiful. And he's the one whose judgment of beauty your heart longs to see. You see, everything you are looking for in your career, all the pleasure you are looking for is just a faint echo of the pleasure you're really looking for. Because there is one, there is a God who haunts your pleasure and your success and your career, who is waiting to make you whole. Do you want harmony with nature, you Stoics? I can put you in harmony with the God who made everything. Do you want pleasure, you Epicureans? I can put you in touch with infinite joy. Do you want freedom, you Torontonian young professionals? I can give you freedom from sin, from guilt, from shame, and from feeling like an alien I can give you freedom from all that, or I should say, I can introduce you to the God who does. And finally, how do we get the power, you and me, how do we get the power to be motivated by zeal for the glory of God, to have our goal as the repentance, and to find this kind of method? We find our power in the One who came motivated solely for zeal for His Father's house and zeal for His Father's glory, Jesus Christ. We get our power from One whose goal was the repentance of the nations, and who made that goal secure by going to the cross and purchasing your and my redemption and repentance as well on the cross. And we find our power to be His ambassadors by the One who entered our world, deconstructed our whole understanding of God and reconstructed it based on grace, that we might find Him wholly beautiful. It is in Christ that you will find that power. He is our wisdom and our righteousness. Let's pray. Father, I thank you and I praise you for your greatness and your goodness to cowards like us. I pray we would be motivated and empowered by the Spirit of you who had complete and unmixed zeal for His glory, your Father's. I pray that we would be in love with the gospel of Jesus and in love with the Jesus of the gospel. By your Spirit, come and cleanse us of our shame and our guilt and our sense of inadequacy. You have made us your fit ambassadors and shepherds. Strengthen us by your Spirit, we pray in Christ's name.